Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judea, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after this, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guards took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
About 18 years ago, when the Harry Potter films first came out, I used a scene from the film as an illustration. At the end of Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, Ron sacrifices himself in a game of wizard chess so that Harry would be free to checkmate the king. You can see why this was a good gospel illustration. Ron sacrifices himself to save Harry. After the service, a lady came up to me to say thank you. She said, "Did I realize how controversial Harry Potter was? Several church members thought it was wrong even to watch Harry Potter, let alone use it as a sermon illustration." The lady was very grateful to me for showing that Christians don't have to be culture rejecting. Then, some months later, the same topic came up in my minister's fraternal. Should Christians read or watch Harry Potter? A wise older minister pointed us to Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. Daniel and his friends learned the language and literature of the Babylonians. There was lots wrong with the pagan culture of the Babylonians. It was an occult culture. But Daniel and his friends affirm the culture to some extent. That's the issue that faces us this evening. Should we be culture affirming or culture rejecting? Should we retreat from our secular culture or should we engage with the culture? Bernie reminded us a few weeks ago of when St. Ebb's Church in Oxford bought a new building for their Headington congregation. They bought an old exclusive Brethren Hall. It had no windows in the walls. That's because the church was meant to be absolutely separate from the world. The church was not meant to be visible to the world. It was to be totally separate. And then, if you wanted to join the church, you had to phone the secretary and present a letter of recommendation from your previous church, which had to be exclusive brethren. In other words, this little church was totally separate from the world. What's wrong with that? It's good to be separate from sin. It's good to be like Jesus and not like the sinful culture. But it is bad if you are so separate that you never meet a non-Christian and you know so little about non-Christian culture that you can't talk to a non-Christian. So, in our family, we watch very little television, but it's good to watch some so that you know how the culture ticks. It's good to watch some sport so that you can chat with a dad at the school gate. Daniel shows us how to affirm the culture we live in. There are things we can affirm. And Daniel shows us how to stand out from the culture. You have to draw the line somewhere. We can't be just exactly like the world. That's called sin. We have to draw the line somewhere. And that's what Daniel does. And all the time, he's trusting in the sovereignty of God. It is God who leads to his promotion, for example, even though he takes a stand against some aspects of the culture. So, three headings. They're on your sheets, on the tables, and they will appear on the screen. Daniel affirms the culture, verses 1 to 7. Daniel stands out from the culture, verses 8 to 16. And God honors Daniel, 17 to 21. Firstly then, Daniel affirms the culture, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. It's 605 BC. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, verse 2. That's very significant. The sovereignty of God runs through this passage. Why did Jehoiakim lose the battle? Why did Nebuchadnezzar win? Answer, God decided it. God delivered Jehoiakim into the Babylonians' hand. And everything that happens in the book of Daniel is within the sovereignty of God, within the plan of God. Jehoiakim is taken prisoner, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. The treasures of God's temple are now dedicated to paganism. How extraordinary! What a disaster! And yet, God planned it. And there's a devastating attack on Hebrew culture, because verse 3, the brightest and best young people from Judah are carried off to serve in the Babylonian civil service. It's exactly what we did in India. In order to pacify the Indian population, we took their best young men, educated them at Harrow and Eton, sent them to Oxford and Cambridge, and then they would go back to India and help us rule India. It's a well-worn strategy, verse 3. Bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. That was the point of my older minister friend. Daniel and his friends accepted a Babylonian education. They didn't just reject the culture wholesale. I suppose you could say they had no choice. I suppose they could have made themselves martyrs. My guess is they were happy to accept a privileged education. Babylon was a sophisticated culture. This was an opportunity. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, like our university education, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Daniel went on to serve the king as a loyal servant for over 40 years. Daniel was committed to being a good servant of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel and his friends accepted Babylonian names, verse 6. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. You can see that two of the Hebrew names end with the word El, which is a name for God. The other two names end with R, as in Jehovah. These were lovely, godly, Jewish names. And they lose them for pagan names. They accept this. Daniel affirms the culture. Secondly, Daniel stands out from the culture. Verses 8 to 16. We must learn from Daniel. We don't just reject our culture, but Daniel never compromised. Daniel is very unusual as a character in the Bible in that he is never criticized. Daniel doesn't compromise. So somehow now, we've got to be in our anti-Christian society, but not allowing that culture to shape us. We've got to stand out and be like Jesus. Here's how Daniel did it, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He politely, I'm sure, asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Why would the food and wine defile him? Certainly, the food was not kosher. It didn't conform to the Jewish food laws. Possibly the wine, and possibly the food, were used in idolatrous worship, and then served to the royal table. But even more so, I suspect, to eat with the king was to express a level of commitment and submission to the king that Daniel wished to avoid. He was saying, I will serve you, your majesty, but I draw the line here. I am not a pagan Babylonian. I belong to another king. We've got to say something similar. We must involve ourselves in the non-Christian world up to a point. And when we're asked to compromise, perhaps to lie, or do something that dishonors our true King, Jesus, at that point, we draw the line. And that's a scary thing to do. It may mean we don't get that promotion. It may mean people don't like us anymore. But we can trust God. There are certain fault lines in our culture. Transgender, for example, is one where we have to take a stand. In his book, which is called Transgender, Vaughan Roberts draws on a distinction made by Professor John Wyatt. John Wyatt draws a distinction between the Lego kit view of the human body and the art restoration view of the human body. According to the Lego kit view, if we've just emerged from the primeval slime by chance, then there's no design whatsoever in how we happen to be. The structure of the human body is value-free. So if you want to change your sex, that's fine. But the art restoration view acknowledges that we're not machines. We are, in fact, flawed masterpieces. If you see a work of art and you're asked to restore it, you don't look at it and say, well, I think it would look much nicer with a pair of spectacles. Or, this scene would look better with a car instead of a hay cart. To do that is to break the code of the art restorer. Art restorers respect the work and know that their job is to bring out the artist's original intention. They work at cleaning and restoring the vivid colours. They study the work and the painter so that they can carefully get it back to what it once was. They work so that people can see the original in all its glory. Vaughan states further, the aim is to restore the Creator's intention, but we are not trying to change it. And that will certainly mean accepting the sex that he has given us. That's one of the challenges facing Christians in our culture. We must be totally loving and compassionate. I hope if a transgender person came in here, they would know that we loved them and welcomed them. But we have to stand up for the truth, as Daniel took a stand. Wonderfully, as Daniel takes a stand, God is with him. Look what happens in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. God is in control. The official does what God wants. You will get that promotion if God wants you to. You will have popularity if God wants you to. Our part is to honor him in the world. Verse 10, the official is afraid of the king. That was very understandable. Babylon was not a liberal democracy. I might have been afraid of the king. But Daniel is not afraid of the king. And God is sovereignly honoring Daniel. Verse 10b. Why should the king see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant. Verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. This was also a significant work of God. There's no reason why a vegetarian should look healthier after just 10 days. But God was superintending the whole process. He made these men look fantastic. God was vindicating his own, sovereignly. As we've seen, this is a major sub-theme of the chapter. And that brings us to our third and final point. God honors Daniel. There's a widespread myth about a famous short speech supposedly delivered by Winston Churchill. Most versions go something like this. So Winston Churchill, coming to the end of his distinguished career, was asked to return and speak at his old school, Harrow, where as a boy, he'd not been a great success. The day finally arrived, and after the school's fanfare and acclamation, Sir Winston stood to his feet, acknowledged the introduction, and gave the following address, which is quoted in full. Young men, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never. Well, according to Bartlett's familiar quotations, that's not right. That's not what he said. He didn't preach it. He wasn't a preacher, was he? Didn't say it at the end of his career. He said it, in fact, on October the 29th, 1941. And he wasn't Sir Winston till 1953. And what he really said was, I'll say it in my own voice this time, never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honour and good sense. Never give in. By the way, this was actually part of a much longer speech. Never give in. Daniel could teach us that. It must have been scary to take a stand against a tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar. But God honored Daniel and his friends. It's the same for us. We take that stand and we trust God to honor us. We won't always get the promotion. We might lose our friends. But God will honor us when we live for him. He will either honor us in this life or in eternity. But he will honor us, just as he honors Daniel and his friends here. Verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. God greatly blesses Daniel. He becomes someone who speaks for God. There's no greater privilege. At the end of the time set by the king, verse 18, to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king questioned them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. In other words, he lives to see the Persians take over from the Babylonians as the superpower. God really blessed him. Daniel affirms the culture. Are you too negative about the non-Christian world? Are you always criticizing and complaining? Daniel affirmed what he could about the culture. Daniel stands out from the culture. Are we tempted just to blend in to the culture and become exactly like everyone else? That's not right. Daniel stands out from the culture. Where do you need to take a stand? Where do all of us need to draw the line? Because thirdly, God honors Daniel. It seems scary to stand up for Christ, but when we do, God will honor us, either in this life or in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although there's lots wrong with our culture, it is still largely the product of Christianity, of the Reformation. Thank you for giving us a culture in which we're free to serve you, free to speak about you. Help us, Lord, to be thoroughly involved with our non-Christian friends, to be a part of this society, so that we can speak up for Christ. And so secondly, Lord, please help us to take a stand where our culture has departed from your word. Help us to say that, Lord. Please keep our church faithful to your word. And help us to be distinctive, like Daniel, as we live for Christ in this culture. Help us to live, Lord, for the honour which you give, rather than for the honour of this world. Help us to live for your approval, for Jesus' sake. Amen.